If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, go with me today to Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11. I want to preach today on the strength to stand. My senior year of high school, I played on a pretty good high school basketball team. Now, it was a Christian school, so don't be too impressed. But we did win a state championship, so be a little impressed. Here's a pic of the group. Now you say, that looks like a chess club, not a basketball team. I will admit, we were height challenged and melanin challenged. But those little white boys could run, and they could dribble, and they could pass, and boy, could they shoot, let me tell you. Now, we got into the state championship game, and we were big underdogs. And sure enough, we were 20 points down in the third quarter. And I'm sure every fan that was in the stands thought that the game was over. Let me tell you something. As we huddled up that day, every member of our team believed that we could win. Now, we didn't feel it. Momentum wasn't on our side. We couldn't see it. The scoreboard said we were down and time was running out. But we knew some things. We knew how hard we had practiced over the last 12 months. We didn't practice for the first three quarters. We practiced for the fourth quarter. We knew we had been down before but had some awful big comebacks. We knew if we got hot, nobody could keep up with us. So we went into the fourth quarter, not in the strength of what we felt, not in the strength of what we could see, but in the strength of what we knew. And we made our stand, and we came back and won the game. Now, Daniel 11 is a prophecy foretelling dark days for the people of God. They may be back in the promised land, but the next several centuries are going to be anything but promising for them. A prophecy predicts that they're going to find themselves stuck in the middle of a centuries-long civil war between the Greeks. Then a Greek king by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes will arise. He will attack the faith of God's people like they had never been attacked before, and will only once again be attacked in history, that time by the Antichrist himself. But in those dark days when the chips are down, there will be a group of people who will stand for God in evil times. Their biography is given to us in Daniel 11 and verse 32. Look there if you will. And such as do wickedly against the covenant shall be corrupt by flatteries. But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. In those evil days, some are going to be deceived. Some are going to lay down in the fight and they will be defeated. But there will be some who are strong and stand up and do exploits. Well, where will that strength come from? Well, Daniel 11:32 says, they are people who know their God. And ladies and gentlemen, that is where we find the strength to stand in our own evil days. We find the strength to stand in what we know to be true about our God. And specifically in Daniel chapter 11, we'll find it in three places. In the knowledge that God knows, that God cares, and that God saves. The people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. What do you need to know about God to stand in evil days? Well, number one, know that God knows. Verses 1 through 20 don't paint a pretty picture for the people of God. The immediate future for the Jewish people is not going to be sunshine and daffodils. It's going to be a battle. God gives his people prophecies so his people will know that evil days are coming and evil times won't catch them off guard. That comforts them. And the true comfort comes in the fact that evil days don't catch God off guard. We had some bad weather last week, didn't we? I don't know about you, but Tuesday morning, we were under a tornado warning there in Burleson. We had winds of 70, 80 miles an hour. They were raging so strong, it sounded like a train coming through. I don't know if that's how it sounded where you are. That's how it sounded at my house. I've been through some storms in my life, never quite heard anything like that. Now, we have two children at home. Will is 15. He slept through the whole thing. I mean, it didn't wake him up a bit. Let me tell you something. With the first clap of thunder, Anna was awake. She came right into the living room. And with a worried expression on her face, she said, Dad, is a tornado coming? I said, I don't know, sweetheart, but I'm watching it. And if one comes our way, we'll be ready for it. Now, the fact that I knew about the storm did not remove her concern about the approach of the storm. But it did calm her fear to know that I knew and I'd do whatever was necessary to get her through the storm. See, God's people, both in Daniel's day and today, have cause for concern when they look out and see the evil days in which we live. But it does calm our fears to know that God knows what's coming. And he's promised to sustain us in evil days if we will stand for him. We notice in the first place, God knows the big picture. I can't take the time today to read verses 1 through 20 and explain it all. We covered some of this ground back in chapters 7 and 8. These verses contain predictions about the next 350 years of history for the Jewish people. Daniel predicts that after the Persian Empire will come Alexander the Great and the Greeks. Then after his death, his kingdom will be split four ways. For the two centuries after that, the Seleucid kings, the kings of the north, will battle against the Egyptian or the Ptolemaic kings, the kings of the south. Now guess who is right in the middle of the north and the south? God's people. And for the next three plus centuries, they will be like a hot potato passed around from one Greek empire to the other. Then in verses 21 through 35, God lets his people know about the coming of Antiochus Epiphanes. We met him several weeks ago. But then in verse 36, the picture zooms way out. And the focus is not on the Persians or the Greeks or Antiochus. It's on the Antichrist himself. So get it, in this one chapter, God spans thousands of years of history. Those years are called the times of the Gentiles. As we look back in history, and much of this has already been fulfilled, we acknowledge that it happened just like God said it would happen. It's been tough sledding for the Jewish people. But then as we look forward in history, we recognize that things are only going to get tougher for the Jewish people and tougher for God's people. You say, Pastor Gillett, thanks for all the great news this morning. I appreciate it. Well, there is some great news in this passage. And you find it in verses 2, 3, and 4, that we're not going to read it. What you read about is kings who will arise. Then those kings will get stronger for a period of time. But then their kings and kingdoms will be broken. So get it. God's enemies arise. They get stronger and he breaks them. And that happens over and over and over and over again. And the point of the passage is that none of that catches God off guard. None of it thwarts his ultimate purpose. It really doesn't matter what the name of the evil is, whether it's Alexander or Antiochus or Antichrist. They'll have their day, their day will end, and God's people and their God will stand. Guess what I got to do on Tuesday after getting through the tornado warning? I got to go to the airport and fly east through the same batch of storms. Let me tell you, after all the crashes and near crashes in the news, I was not too comforted about that. So we got there on the gate and we sat there for a long while. Finally, the pilot comes on and he says, folks, you know there's rough weather and we have to fly right through it. Air traffic control has given me a route, but I don't like that route. And we're going to take our time and we're going to wait until we get a new route. We had already been on the runway for a long time. There were some folks in the plane who were anxious about that. There were some folks on the plane who were ticked off about the delay. Let me tell you something, I almost stood up in applause. About 30 minutes later, he comes over the radio and he's very reassuring. He says, folks, I found a way that I liked. It's going to take us a little longer. We're going to go around the storm and it'll still be a bumpy flight, but we're going to make it through just fine. In that moment, I was glad someone was watching the storm. I was glad someone knew where he was going. I was glad someone knew how to get me through it. Listen today, evil isn't catching God off guard. Whether it's hostages in Gaza or bombs in Ukraine, he saw it coming. Closer to home, he saw the coworker who tried to ruin your reputation. He saw the popular girl at school who called you a prude or homophobe just because you're trying to live out your Christian faith. He saw that family member who unfairly criticized you. And sometimes as we live in evil days, all we can do is raise our hands and say, God knows. And he's going to take care of it. People like that arise. And they get stronger. But in the end, they break. And all along, God knows where you are. He knows what you're going through. He knows how to get you through it. Listen, if God has a big picture plan to get his people through thousands of years of evil, don't you think he has a plan for getting you through the evil that you're facing today? Sure he does. And I can promise you, if he is paying attention to rascals like Alexander and Antiochus, he is paying attention to his own blood-bought people. Is a storm coming? It's coming. But God knows. He knows where we're going. Not only does he know the big picture, but he knows the small details. Now, it would take us weeks to unravel the specific prophecies in verses 1 through 20. Instead of doing that, I put a handout in your bulletin that lists the prophecies and their fulfillment in history. Now listen, if you will go home today and study those prophecies, you will be blown away by the accuracy of their fulfillment. I agree with a commentator who said, nowhere else in the Bible is prediction as specific and detailed as here. Let me give you just one example. In verses 16 and 19, there is a prediction that the king of the north will try to control the king of the south by giving his daughter to be the king's wife. That plan is going to backfire, Daniel says, because the princess will side with her new husband over her father. Did you know that happened in history? History tells us that Antiochus III, Epiphanes' father, Antiochus III gave his daughter Cleopatra, not the famous one, gave his daughter Cleopatra to the Egyptian king Ptolemy V. Now, at that time, the king was only 10 years old. But against all odds, Cleopatra fell in love with Ptolemy V and turned on her own father. That happened exactly the way Daniel said it would happen. Now, listen, this is hardly the kind of generalized, nebulous prediction that fortune tellers and frauds rely on to deceive the simple-minded. No, no, no. This is detailed, specific prediction with a precise historical fulfillment. And there are several of those in verses 1 through 20. You know what, today? You ought to have great confidence in your Bible. I tell you, this is not just the word of men, it is the very word of God. The Bible has always had its critics, but it outlives its pallbearers. Heaven and earth may pass away, but the word of the Lord will endure forever. God knows the big picture. He also knows the small details. And he's given us the roadmap in his word. Evil days and evil people don't mean we're off course. In fact, it may mean we're on course. We find the strength to stand when we choose to believe that God knows where we are and how to get us through. And if he's been faithful to the big picture and small details of his promises in the past, he'll be faithful to perform every good word of his promises to you. So where do we find the strength to stand in evil days? Well, we find it because we know our God. What do we know about him? Well, first of all, we know that he knows. I want you to notice in the second place, we know that God cares. Verses 21 through 35 are all about Antiochus Epiphanes. Now remember, his mission was to Hellenize, or if I could say it this way, to Greekify the entire world. The problem was the Jews didn't want to go along with that program. They stubbornly were devoted to their God and to the Bible and to their religious customs. They weren't interested in the Greek gods or learning the Greek culture. Well, that enraged Antiochus. He decided he'd unload both barrels on them. They were going to compromise their faith, or he would wipe them off the face of the earth. What this passage reveals is that even in the midst of the king's rage, God cared for his people. And he showed his care in two ways. He cared enough to warn. He cared enough to strengthen. Look at verse 21, if you would. And in his estate shall stand up a vile person. That's Antiochus. to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. He was not the natural heir, but he knew how to grease the skids. He was a smooth talker, and he obtained his throne by flattery. Hold on to that thought. And with the arms of a flood shall they be overthrown from before him, and shall be broken, yea, also the prince of the covenant. And after the league made with him, he shall work deceitfully, for he shall come up and shall become strong with a small people. He shall enter peaceably, even upon the fattest places of the province. He shall do that which his fathers have not done, nor his fathers' fathers. He shall scatter among them the prey and spoil and riches. Yea, he shall forecast his devices against the strongholds, even for a time. And he shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army. But he shall not stand, for they shall forecast devices against him. Yea, they that feed of the portion of the meat shall destroy him, and his army shall overflow, and many shall fall down slain. And both these kings' hearts shall be to do mischief, and they shall speak lies at one table, but it shall not prosper. For yet the end shall be at the time appointed. Then shall he return unto his land with great riches, and his heart shall be against the holy covenant. And he shall do exploits and return to his own land. At the time appointed, he shall return and come toward the south. But it shall not be as the former or as the latter. For the ships of Chittim shall come against him. Therefore, he shall be grieved and return and have indignation against the holy covenant. So shall he do. He shall even return and have intelligence with them that forsake the holy covenant. And arms shall stand on his part. And they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength. And shall take away the daily sacrifice. And they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. Verses 21 through 31 are warnings about the rise of Antiochus Epiphanes. In verses 21 and 28, we discover how he came to power in the Greek Empire. Then in verses 29 through 30, he's going to come with an army to attack the Egyptians. But we're told that ships from Chittim, that's another name for Rome, are going to meet him before he gets there. History tells us that there was an elderly Roman messenger who stood in the middle of the road right as Antiochus and his armies were going to invade Egypt. That elderly messenger had a message from the Roman Senate that said that if Antiochus attacked Egypt, he was declaring war on Rome. Antiochus said, "I don't like the sound of that, but I need to think about it." Well, the Roman messenger took a stick and drew a sword around Antiochus. And he said, "You're going to give me an answer before you step out of that circle." And Antiochus and the Seleucids decided that they would turn back. He was enraged. He was like a wounded animal. If he couldn't have Egypt, he would have the Jews. So as we read in the passage, he came with an army against Jerusalem. He outlawed circumcision, the reading of the Torah. He outlawed the sacrificial system. He set a statue of Zeus in the Holy of Holies. He sacrificed a pig on the brazen altar. It was called the Abomination of Desolation. And Antiochus murdered anyone who would not go along with his program of paganization. And history tells us that 80,000 Jewish men, women, boys, and girls were slaughtered. And hundreds of years before it happens, God warns his people that Antiochus is coming. Let me tell you something, that was an expression of care. God wanted them to know. It's a lot like meeting with a surgeon before you have that tough operation. A good surgeon lets you know some pain is coming so you can prepare yourself. I tell you today, God's warnings, though we often don't like to hear them, are expressions of his love. He says, "Don't touch that, it'll burn you. Don't sow that, you'll have to reap it. Christian, remember, in this world, you will have trouble. All who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. Oh, all through the Bible, God warns his people that the bullies of this world are going to try to intimidate us, so we will compromise our faith. And the Bible says, don't be afraid. Know what's coming. Jesus said, don't fear those who have the power to kill the body. Fear God, who has the power to put both body and soul in hell. God warns us because he wants us to know that the glory of heaven is worth some temporary pain down here. Conversely, all the glory one could attain by compromising with the world down here is not worth the pain of hell for eternity. These warnings are for our eternal good. They're expressions of God's eternal love for us. So in verses 21 through 31, he cares enough to warn. But then in verses 32 through 35, he cares enough to strengthen. Look again at verse 32. And such as do wickedly against the covenant, shall he, talking about Antiochus, corrupt by flatteries. But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. And they that understand among the people shall instruct many. Yet they shall fall by the sword and by flame, by captivity and by spoil many days. That when they shall fall, they shall be hoping with a little help. But many shall cleave to them with flatteries. And some of them of understanding shall fall, to try them and to purge and to make them white, even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed. Notice the first half of verse 32. And such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flattery. Now stay with me here. This is a prediction that during the time of Antiochus, some of God's people would be corrupted because he flattered them. We know, for instance, that the high priest of the time compromised with Antiochus, went along with his program. He encouraged the people to Hellenize. You say, why would a high priest of the living God ever do such a thing? Because Antiochus promised to make him fabulously wealthy. Let me tell you something, the devil's a master at this. If he can't bully you, he'll bribe you. If he can't frighten you, he'll flatter you. Isn't it interesting? A whole army of Philistines couldn't defeat Samson, but one pretty little lady who knew how to stroke his ego and make him feel good could defeat him. Flattery is one of Satan's most destructive and deceptive weapons. Now remember, Antiochus is a forerunner of the Antichrist. He is a historical preview of coming attractions. And the Antichrist and the tribulation is going to take these two plays, fear and flattery, and he's going to run them to perfection. He's going to flatter his way to the top a lot like Antiochus did. And he's going to gain military dominance as he sits over a one world government. He's going to force everybody under his rule to worship him as a god and take his mark. But if they don't take his mark, they won't be able to buy or sell, and eventually he'll put many of them to death. He'll know how to use fear. On the other hand, for a while in the tribulation, the Antichrist is going to make those who take his mark fabulously rich. And for a little while, those who worship him are going to live really well, but only for a little while. Now, I've got good news for you today. If you are saved, you are not going to know the rage of the Antichrist. But John makes it clear in 1 John that the spirit of Antichrist is already at work in the world. It's at work in every age. Listen, who's going to empower the Antichrist? Well, Satan will. And Satan is alive and well today. Let me tell you something. That spirit of Antiochus and that spirit of the Antichrist is trying to deceive you and fool you right now. And if he can't bully you, he's going to bribe you. He's incredibly deceptive. He wants to know if you're for sale. Or take a teenage girl who's on the athletic side. Or maybe she didn't get a lot of attention from the boys yet. And that girl struggles with feelings of rejection. So guess what she does? What all teenage girls do? She goes online. And she finds online a community of people who appear to be incredibly affirming and accepting. They tell that girl that a real problem is that she is a boy trapped in a girl's body. And her parents and her pastor and not even the God who made her really understands what she's going through. So to alleviate those temporary feelings, she should permanently mutilate her body. But in so doing, of course, she will never get the things whose deprivation made her so sad in the first place. With bribery and flattery, he destroys another life. Two of the most popular figures for young men in our culture today are Andrew Tate and Jordan Peterson. They have different approaches, but deception is their goal. Andrew Tate is telling young men that to be a real man, you have to be as promiscuous as possible. No matter how many women's hearts you have to break, and no matter how many lies you have to tell. His approach works, of course, because it appeals to the fleshly battles that young men are struggling to overcome anyway. But we know that what looks like liberation to a young man will eventually lead to deep loneliness and sexual bondage. And I want to tell you, young men today, that is not masculinity. The greatest man who ever lived was the Lord Jesus. Amen. He loved one bride, Amen. His church. He gave himself for her, and he will be faithful to her for all of eternity. Amen. That is manhood. Amen. A boy follows his glands. A man lives up to his responsibilities. Amen. Many of you know the name Jordan Peterson. He takes a more subtle but equally destructive approach. He offers young men a conservatism that is Christless. He rightfully pushes back on the wokeism that has infected our Western culture. He even encourages the moral values that have underpinned our Western civilization for hundreds of years. But he does all of this while denying the historical truth claims of the gospel. He couches his conservatism in an intellectualism that appeals to the ego of those who listen to him. But never forget this. Morals minus Christ equals law. Are you with me? And the law kills. Self-righteousness will put you just as much in bondage as unrighteousness will. Anyone who makes you think you can be satisfied in life without a relationship with the God who made you and saved you, whether that is intellectual satisfaction, physical satisfaction, or moral satisfaction, is an agent of Satan trying to bribe you so he can destroy your life. Amen. Yes, sir. In these evil days, we have to stay sharp. We have to be discerning. Deception is all around. Only one person can withstand the kind of attacks we face. And that one person is found in verse 32. The person who knows his God. Amen. Now, in the historical context of this passage, it's referring to the Maccabees and those who stood with them. They were a group of freedom fighters who stood up and refused to compromise. And eventually they pushed back the armies of Antiochus. But like the Bible says, a lot of them died and were burned and were persecuted in the process. It says in verse 35 that these trials purged them and made them white. The word literally means they shined. And to this day, the Maccabees are shining examples of courage. They are revered by the Jewish people. In other words, their trials did not destroy them, they developed them. Evil days could not seduce or shatter those who knew their God. They only strengthened them. Verse 32 is not only the testimony of the Maccabees, but it is also the testimony of the man who wrote this book. Remember in chapter 1, a teenage Daniel was bribed with a portion of the king's meat. The Bible says he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat because he knew his God. He stood strong. He did exploits. Well, in chapter 6, he is bullied by those who want to get him out of the way. He refuses to give in, even when it means going to the lion's den. He knew his God, he stood his ground, and he did exploits, and we're still talking about him today, even though he lived in evil days. And I wonder if we have any Christians here who would say, I can't be bought and I can't be bribed. I can't be bullied. I can't be intimidated. I know who my God is. He made me. He saved me. He cared for me. And I'm going to stand up for him and I'm going to be strong for him. Where do we find the strength to stand in evil days? We find it in knowing that God knows. We also find it in knowing that even in evil days, God cares. I want you to notice the last part, and this is the best part of the whole thing. We know that God saves. Look with me, if you would, at verse 36. And the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished. For that is determined shall be done. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall magnify himself above all. But in his estate shall he honor the God of forces, or the God of war. And a God whom his father knew not shall he honor with gold and silver, and with precious stones and pleasant things. Thus shall he do in the most strongholds with the strange god, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory. And he shall cause them to rule over many, and shall divide the land for gain. And at the time of the end, you might mark that expression, it's important. And at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships. And he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. He shall enter also into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. But even these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon. He shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. But he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt. And the Libyans and Ethiopians shall be at his steps. But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy, and utterly to make away many. And he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. Now, we are no longer talking about Antiochus Epiphanes. We're talking about the Antichrist. We know that because in verse 35 and also in the verse that I had you mark, we saw the phrase, the time of the end. We're talking here about the end times. Verses 36 through 39 tell us about the rise of the Antichrist. We read that he will be a godless man who will magnify himself above God. The only God he cares anything about is the God of war. Like Antiochus, he will bribe and flatter his way to the top of his more and more government. He'll use his military machine to punish anyone who stands in his way. Like Antiochus, he will also have a special hatred for the Jewish people. And after initially making a covenant with them to rebuild their temple, he will desecrate their temple and murder millions. He will be a Satan-powered Superman that the rest of the world will see as invincible and unstoppable. Verses 40 through 45 tell us about the Battle of Armageddon. Towards the end of the tribulation, the Antichrist coalition of nations begins to dissolve. Much of that is due to the judgment that God is pouring out on the world. You can read about that in Revelation. So he faces attacks from at least two other countries, the king of the north and the kings of the south. As all these military armies are amassing their soldiers and preparing for battle, it draws the Antichrist to the Holy Land. And he will make his camp between the seas and the glorious high mountain. We know that place as the Valley of Megiddo. When it looks like these nations are about to go to war, and he is about to wipe out the last vestige of opposition against him, it says at the end of verse 45, then he will come to his end, and none will be able to help him. He's building all this power, and it looks like he's going to dominate everything. But then suddenly, something ends him. What happens? Well, according to Revelation 19, that's when Jesus shows up. He'll leave heaven riding a white horse, and behind him will be all of his saints. And those nations that were going to attack the Antichrist will instead join with him as they attack Christ. And the Bible says that Christ will prevail against them with the word of his power. Amen. And that he will take the Antichrist and throw him in a lake of fire. Amen. He will come to his end, and none shall help him. Now, folks, this has a hopeful message for all of us here today. Because as strong and seductive as evil may appear, it has an expiration date. For all the pain and sorrow that we experience as we fight the fight of faith and try to stand our ground, the Bible tells us that God's purpose will roll on. No Antiochus, no Antichrist can stop him. So when you are tempted to compromise or be fearful or despair, lift up your head. Redemption's coming, believer. No raging king can stop him. I know the story isn't done, but the final chapter has already been written. God will save his people. Now, this passage is not just a history lesson. It's not about just looking into a crystal ball. No. It's a playbook. A playbook for standing strong in evil days. The truth of the matter is that many today are being deceived. They are selling out. But those who know their God and his word cannot be fooled. While many are fooled, many are afraid. Afraid to share the gospel. Afraid to take their stand in evil days. But those who know their God and those who know this book know they have nothing to fear. God will save his people. So I tell you today, know your God. Stand your ground. Be strong. You can do exploits, even in evil days. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for passages like this that on one hand can be tough sledding, trying to unpack all the history and the prophecy, but on the other hand have a tremendously encouraging and empowering message. Or we know that we are not yet living in those tribulation days. Yet evil is all around us. And many times we are tempted to think as we go into the fourth quarter of human history that there's no hope, that we can't win. Oh Lord God, help us to know what we know. Help us to know that you know what we're going through and how to get us through it. Help us to know that even though we don't always sense it and feel it, you really care about us. You've warned us and you will strengthen us. And Lord, help us to always have an eye on the future, knowing that soon and very soon your son will come, and that in the end he will win and he will save his people. Comfort us today, encourage us, embolden us. And may verse 32 be the testimony of our lives, that we who know God will be strong and do exploits. With every head bowed and every eye closed, let me ask you today, do you know God? That's the most important question we could ask. Do you know God today? You say, I know some things about God. You say, I've been to church. I'm a member. I've been baptized. That's not what I'm asking today. Do you know God? Do you have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ? If you've never begun that relationship, I want you to know you can do it right now. That's where strength comes from. From who you know. If you're here today and you know that you're a sinner, know that you can't save yourself, you know that Jesus died for you and rose again, today you can place your faith and trust in him. He will save you and forgive your sins and give you a hope that lives beyond the grave. Is there anyone here who would say, to be honest, Pastor, I'm not 100% sure that I know God. I'm not 100% sure that I have a relationship with him. I'm not sure if I were to die today, I'd go straight to heaven. Pastor, would you please pray for me? With every head bowed and every eye closed and no one looking but me and God, would you just lift your hand with mine? I don't know that I know God. God bless you. I don't know my sins have ever been forgiven. I don't know I'm going to heaven. Would you hold it up just for a moment? If you raised your hand, would you just look up at me for a moment? God bless you. God bless you. We're so glad you're here today. What we want to do is we want to take God's word in a private and personal way and show you how you can know for sure heaven is your home and every one of your sins has been forgiven. You can leave here today knowing that. Now, I'm going to pray for you, but you need to know that my prayer can't save you. You must personally trust Christ as Lord and Savior. And today, I pray you will. Here in just a moment, we'll have an invitation. That just means everybody around you is going to stand. We're going to ask you with every head bowed and every eye closed to come forward. Someone will meet you here with an open Bible and show you straight from the Bible how you can be saved today. That's the most important decision a person could ever make. And I beg you today, don't leave here without making that decision. So as soon as we stand and the music begins to play, leave your seat and come. Tell the worker who meets you, I want to know how to be saved. God bless you, and I'm praying for you. How many of you Christians would say, I know I'm living in evil days. There are evil things happening in my life. It's comforted me today to remember that God knows. Before it ever happened, He knew it would happen. Before it ever happened, He had already planned my route of escape and my way through. And today I just need to remind myself God knows. Even though I can't see it or feel it, I know He cares. If that's you today and that's how God has spoken to your heart, would you lift your hand with mine? Well, that's many of us today. God bless you. How many of you would say, Satan is deceiving me. He's bribed me. He's made sin look awful attractive. And now I'm starting to pay the price. Today I want to stand on God's truth. I don't want my sin. I want the forgiveness of God. I bought some lie that Satan was selling me. And today I need to repent and get right with God. If that's you, would you lift your hand with mine? God bless you. I want you to know that's what the altar is for. The Bible says if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Father, help us in this moment of invitation to respond how You would have us to respond. Lord, I pray for those who raised their hands and said they needed to be saved. Oh, I pray they'll have the courage to leave their seat here in just a moment and come and be saved. It'll be the greatest day of their life. For all of Your people, help us to lean in this morning, to know You, to get our strength from You, to stand in evil days. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.